Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you preserved this word, written at the time of the exile. We pray that you would help us to understand it, but not only understand it, but live in light of what we learn from these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, no matter who you can think of in the history of the world that led a mighty nation or headed up a powerful kingdom, they're now but a memory, a shadow, a page in the history books that gather dust on our shelves. Whether it was one of the mighty pharaohs of Egypt or one of the rulers of the kingdom of Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece, or even one of the Roman emperors of the first century, their kingdoms have come and they've gone. It's just the way of the world. Even the more recent tyrants have come and gone. Dictators like Hitler and Stalin, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein. List goes on. And although while you live under their tyranny, it may feel like you'll never be released from their oppression, their shelf life will be up and they will be replaced. Indeed, one thing they all share in common is that they all end up insecure and foolish. Sure, they may appear powerful and wise, but underneath they begin to crumble because they don't know what their future holds. The more powerful they are, the more widespread their influence across the world, the more unstable their kingdoms become, and the more they begin to fear their own demise. They begin to go mad, thinking that everyone is out to see them fall. They begin to trust nobody. And they soon become unstuck. Nebuchadnezzar was just like this. He was the greatest king Babylon had ever seen. He had conquered more armies than any other Babylonian king and collected a huge number of captives and brought them to his main city, Babylon. He must have been an awesome man to meet. But as we turn to Daniel chapter 2, we find that in his second year as king, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled and sleepless. All because of a dream that turns out to predict his demise. In fact, so troubled was the king that he saw, and what he saw in this dream, that we're told that he summons his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, his astrologers to tell him what he had dreamt and what it meant. Now, it's hard to know here whether the king had just forgotten what he had dreamt the night before. I mean, I'm struggling to remember what I dreamt the night before. It's easy to forget what we dream. Or whether he's been cunning to ensure that he gets a right interpretation of the dream, so important it is to him. But we read in verse 5 that the king told the wise men of Babylon, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." This man was no man to be messed with. But some of the wise men pike up and they say, "Tell us what you dreamt and we will interpret it for you." I suspect they thought that they could consult their dream manuals and other sources and give the king an interpretation of their dreams, as they used to doing. But the king refuses and insists that they tell him the content of his dream as well as the interpretation, otherwise face the consequences. Now, I think the king is being pretty shrewd here. I mean, how can he be sure that what these so-called wise men tell him is correct if he reveals the dream to them? They could tell him anything. Who would be the wiser? No, if they're so clever and gifted, as he pays them to be, they should be able to tell him the content of the dream. And if they got that right, well, then they'd be worth listening to when it comes to the interpretation. I'd love to do this with some of the psychics and others, so-called wise people around today, who claim to be able to interpret dreams and predict people's future. There's a whole thriving business out there in this, isn't there? Come on, tell me what I dreamt first, and then I'll pay you to give me the interpretation. How far do you think I'd get? Not very far. You see, I'm struggling to remember my dream from last night, but how many of you can tell me what it is? Who can tell me what I dreamt last night? Anybody? No, it wasn't about Daniel. No, I don't think. No. It's hard, isn't it? Actually, as the guys go on to say, it's impossible. So as we read on, the wise men of Babylon have come unstuck and they tell the king, this request is unthinkable. It's impossible. No king, as wise and as influential as you may be, has asked for such a thing. According to them, only the gods can reveal such a request, and they don't live among humans, according to the wise men. Well, we're told that this leaves the king less than impressed. In fact, in his fury, we're told that he orders that every wise man in Babylon be executed, which of course includes Daniel and his three friends we met last week. On hearing the decree against them, we're told that Daniel speaks to Arioch, the commander in charge of the execution squad, with wisdom and tact. We don't know what he said, but clearly he's been able to get an audience with the king. And so he finds himself in front of the king and asks for a bit of time. He asks for a reprieve, and we're told he gets that and heads back to his friends, and we are told that together they pray that God would have mercy on them and reveal the dream to them. Now, this is a life or death matter. This is serious. But we need to stop here for a moment and see what Daniel's done. You see, he didn't go to the king to ask for mercy, did you notice? He only asked for time. No, Daniel knows that in the end, it's not the king who is sovereign here. It's God. God is the revealer of mysteries. He alone knows what the future holds. And so we're told that God reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel in his sleep. We're told elsewhere that God delights to answer the prayer of those who put their trust in him. And it's precisely what God does here. You see, God could have given this interpretation and the content of this dream to Daniel before he went to the king. But he chooses to use the prayer of Daniel and his friends to bring about his purposes. And it's made me think this week, how many things do we not have because we do not ask? So true, isn't it? That God so uses our prayers to bring about his purposes. And so often we do not have because we do not ask, says James. What are the things we haven't asked for and that we do not have? Things that are important. The salvation of friends and family. What's going on in our community and its moral rots. The things going on in our lives that we don't ask God to be part of, and therefore we may not have, because God chooses to use the prayer of his people so often to bring about his purposes. Well, we're told that Daniel wakes from his sleep and praises God for what he has revealed to him. And we'll return to that prayer a little later, but he requests a meeting with the king so he can tell him both the dream and its interpretation. Now, this is no small thing. This is a 20-something-year-old going before the most powerful king in the world. We're told in some of the writings of the history of the time that it's even possible that there may have been lions, live lions, on each side of the throne. That the going before this king was no small thing. This is one very brave man, not only to go before the king, but with a message he now has to deliver to the king. But we read from verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I see in my dream, saw in my dream, and interpret it? Well, here's Daniel's reply. No wise man, enchanter, or magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. It's exactly what the other guy said, wasn't it? It's impossible. How can we do that? But, says Daniel, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. In other words, the dream concerns the king's future. So what did he see? Well, reading again from verse 31, which Emma read for us earlier, we read this. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not from human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth. It's an awesome picture. A statue made up of decreasingly precious metals from head to toe, but increasing strength and agility. And there is this rock that is cut out of the statue, but not with human hands, we're told, as the rest of the statue was made, but rather divinely. It shatters the statue and itself becomes a huge mountain. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar, as he was dreaming this, was troubled by this dream. He knew it had something to do with his future and the future of his kingdom. But what did it all mean? Well, Daniel goes on in verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar then is the one God has appointed to rule the world under him. It's the same picture we get in Genesis of the man who rules under God. But for this king, this rule will not last. We read on. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly baked clay, so this kingdom would be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In other words, what this statue represents is the kingdoms of mankind. Although it's likely that each new metal represents the next main empires that follow the Babylonian Empire, these being the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. In the end, this is probably not what we need to be reading at this point. Later in chapters 8 and 10, Daniel has similar visions of the future that makes these next kingdoms more explicit. But what is important here is that these various kingdoms represent the kingdoms of mankind. And more importantly, the kingdoms of mankind that have sought to do away with God and his rule. And so what comes next is the contrast, the kingdom of God. We read from verse 44, In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not with human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. You see, unlike all the other kingdoms, this is going to be an everlasting kingdom that will overshadow and destroy the kingdoms of the world. Now, of course, at one level, this picture doesn't really work. If each part of the statue represents different kingdoms that progressively destroy the one before it, then they cannot all be there at the same time. This divine rock shatters them, which is why we need to see these different kingdoms as representing all the various kingdoms of mankind. But what is this rock, this piece cut out by divine hands that destroys the rest? Well, of course, it's the rock that Jesus speaks about 5 centuries later. In Mark 1 verse 15, we read the words of Jesus as he begins his public ministry. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Indeed, Jesus himself was the very one to usher in this new kingdom, and he himself was the one to become the king. He is the stone that human builders rejected that would eventually crush them. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And he goes on in verse 42 to say, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in his sight. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And so some 5 to 6 centuries before this was to take place in the coming of Jesus, God reveals his plan to a Babylonian king who foolishly thinks the whole world is in his hands. We read in our passage Nebuchadnezzar's response. From verse 46 we are told, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" Now, don't be fooled, friends. Nebuchadnezzar is not becoming a Christian here or actually responding to God as he should. Yes, he says the right things, but as we'll see next week, the very next action Nebuchadnezzar does is to build a great big idol, presumably of himself. I mean, hardly kind of worked it all out at this point. But he does acknowledge the greatness of Daniel's God. Indeed, he may even believe that this God is the God of gods. But that's just part of the problem. He's just one of many. We see similar things today in Hindu circles, in parts of the world like India and Indonesia. Many acknowledge God, even Jesus, but they just added to the many gods so we can be sure to cover all the bases. But that's not how we must treat the God as God. Now, we've got to be careful here too, don't we? We may not have other gods as such, but we easily put other things in the place of God, placing our families, our work, in the place where God must have rightful rule over our lives. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's dubious response, he is right to see that God is the God who reveals mysteries, and it is God who knows the future. The wise men of Babylon claim earlier that their gods were the ones that knew the mysteries of the world, but such mysteries could not be revealed to humans. But God just shows their wisdom as folly. Although Daniel makes it very clear that it's not him that's revealing these mysteries, but God, God chooses to use Daniel as the one to put to shame all the wise men of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar has stumbled upon something of great truth that's worth us stopping to ensure we've grasped it. And that is to say that we too can know the future and the mysteries of God by way of revelation. God has revealed the deep mysteries of the world and shown us here the future that actually affects us as well. Daniel prays earlier in verse 20, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and season. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." You see, we only know what is to come because God is a speaking God and has revealed it to us in his word. And we can only know what our future holds because God is the God of revelation. He has told us what is to happen and what we must do. Without God's revelation, we're kept in the dark. And so, yet again, knowing God's word, spending time reading and understanding what it is to say, helps us to see what our future holds and helps us to ensure that we live our life in the light of what we know that God has secured for us in the future. God chose to reveal the future to Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately to put him in his place. The whole world's not in his hands. And to Daniel, so that he and the other exiles could be assured that God is the God who has the whole world in his hands. And it is his kingdom that in the end will prevail. Even today, that should fill us with great hope and joy. For kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Now, we may not be under the oppression of a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar here in Australia, but we are under a tyrant who seeks to trip us up and lead us to believe that God's not in control of this world. He wants us to look at the suffering and brokenness in our own lives, in the lives of those around us. He is what the Bible refers to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is Satan. And he wants us to ignore what the future holds and to live for the now. But Satan, like all other kingdoms, has been crushed and will be crushed by the coming kingdom of God. At the cross, he suffered a death wound. And although now he is a little while to run amok and take as many people as he can with him, God in the end is the victor and Jesus will be the king. And so through the mercy of God, he's revealed to us what we need to know too about the future. And so we must let this shape us now. For in the end, we're to live as those who belong to God's kingdom. The Apostle Peter writes these words, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful lights. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because of who we have now become and who we now belong to," Peter goes on to say, "therefore, friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from the sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Daniel chapter 2 reminds us as Christians that we now live in two kingdoms. One is faulty and temporary, but nevertheless God appointed. The other is perfect and eternal and will not be shaken. But in this dream, given to a pagan Babylonian king, God has revealed to him and to us that a day is coming when he will establish his kingdom as the one true kingdom, where all the kingdoms of man that rise and fall will ultimately be crushed, and where Jesus will return as king. And so we need to ask ourselves, of these two kingdoms, which kingdom am I most invested in today? I mean, think about it this way. If someone was to look into the way that you spend your money, in the way that you spend your time, if they had the ability to capture your thoughts and your dreams, what would they conclude about where you invest your time and energy? Would it be into this world? Or would it be into God's kingdom that is to come? You see, if this revelation is true, given to this pagan king, and let's face it, the majority of it's already proven true, one king and one kingdom falling, another one rising to power only to fall to the next kingdom, not to mention the supernatural arrival of Jesus and all he's achieved in his death and resurrection, then surely the wise person would realise that God's kingdom will soon come and crush all the others. And so the wise choice would be to invest all we have in seeking first his kingdom, wouldn't it? If that is truly what the future holds, that's where our energy needs to be. Of course, it doesn't stop us living and thriving in this world. Daniel, we read on, goes on to rule over the most important provinces in the empire. He has probably a quite lavish life in all sorts of ways and enjoys the best of what Babylon has to give in many ways. But as we saw last week and we'll see in the weeks to come, it does challenge the values we hold and the priorities we have in this life. We'll see that in Daniel. We'll see that in what he's willing to do and what he's not willing to do, what his friends are willing to do and not willing to do. Next week, we'll see that become a reality. Because they know that there is a kingdom to come that ultimately we need to align with. Now, we've got the privilege, haven't we, of being able to look back and see that kingdom established in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Daniel looked forward. He didn't know what to come, but he knew that God was in control. So friends, as we think forward, as we look forward, as we look at this vision given to us in Daniel chapter 2, have we aligned ourselves with that kingdom? The kingdom that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he our king? Is that where our investment is? For it needs to be, friends, if this vision is true. And everything tells us that it is. Let's pray that that we will be people of that kingdom and live our lives for him. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these sobering words that remind us that that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Father, we see that through the history of the world, where these mighty ones like Nebuchadnezzar rise and do an amazing amount of harm as they rule over and dictate. But Father, we see that their time comes to an end. And that comes with all kingdoms, Father, including the kingdoms of ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see that all of this will come to ruin when it comes to the kingdom of God, your kingdom coming in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, please help us to invest our time, our energies into ensuring that we are members of that kingdom and that we are followers of the Lord Jesus as King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.